One of the fun things about doing a sermon series that kind of covers the scope of Scripture, the way we've been doing for the last several months, is that it pushes me to see the big picture again, which is part of what the sermon series point is to see that kind of overarching big picture kind of thing going on. And sometimes I'm known because I love getting into the nuances and I love getting into the little details and stuff. I'm known for kind of losing the forest for the sake of the trees sometimes. And for me to back out sometimes and see that big picture reminds me that God has these big themes moving through Scripture that are easy to miss if we get too stuck on our little pet points. Or even the points we're used to seeing in certain things. So this has been fun as I preach through it, not necessarily hitting every book, but hitting a lot of them. It's been fun to be reminded of these big themes in these books. And one of the things I'm amazed by, and that this kind of ties back to that song we just sang, Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God, is that as the prophets speak to Israel and to Judah, the themes they keep coming back to are not themes of you've abandoned the temple or you've abandoned the ritual or you've abandoned the sacrifice. In some cases, because they haven't, they continue to perform the sacrifices and the rituals of the temple and the worship of the temple. And in some cases, because it's not the most important thing.
Please pray for Tony in Georgia.
Okay, we're gonna
He's at the hospital now.
Okay, we're gonna take a short break. I'm gonna interrupt myself for just a second. We've been praying for Lynn's friend Tony down in Georgia with a rare form of mesothelioma. He is apparently in the hospital right this second. So we're gonna go ahead and we're gonna interrupt what we're doing because prayer is such a huge work of the church. I'm gonna ask you to join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for Tony. If he's in the hospital now because things have taken a turn for the worse, then we ask you to intercede. We ask you to step in and preserve life and do it in such a way that is that blows doctors' minds and brings people's eyes straight to you. I pray that you would glorify yourself in what's going on. We are going to trust you with him. We're going to say in the end, it's not most important what we want. It's most important what you decree and what you have decided is for everyone's good. I mean, that is, you promise us that you work together for the good of those that know you and love you and are called according to your purpose. And from what I know, Tony is following you, but you will work for his good. We trust you in that. But our request that we bring before you, the petition we lay in front of you, is that you would intercede and you would save physically right now. And that you would do it in such a way that your name would be glorified in an awesome way and that people would come to see you for who you are. That through what you do here and through whatever takes place, that someone would come to understand that Jesus Christ is Savior and that they need you in their lives right now. But as your church, as your people, we intercede on Tony's behalf. We ask you to be at work. We know that you hear us. We know that you respond. We know that you're working, whether you do exactly as we ask or not. But you tell us to bring our petitions, and that's exactly what we do. We do it in faith, and we do it with passion right now. In Christ's name, amen. Well, I appreciate you guys being willing to take a break with me there. And we'll jump back in to Scripture. One of the things I was talking about the themes that we see. And I was talking about how, as you look at single books and then big chunks of books, even you watch as these things develop, and the prophets, they keep coming back on Israel and on Judah and reminding them not, hey, get to the temple and do your sacrifices right, and not, hey, make sure you're keeping the ceremonial law really, really well, but they keep coming back to what we call, looking back at the Old Testament, called the moral law. So you have basically three parts of the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. There's the moral law, which is the part which really, even as Christians, we continue to observe, because these are the basic moral codes of this is what God's character looks like, and so it's what your character needs to look like. And then you have the ceremonial law, which is how you do temple service and temple worship and what the priests wear and how the priests are to act and clean and unclean and stuff like that. And then you have the civil law, which is how Israel was supposed to function as a theocracy, as a nation with God as its head of state. which only sort of worked, because they sort of rejected that and they wanted the monarchy instead. But what the prophets keep coming back to is not so much ceremonial law, with a couple of exceptions that are where ceremonial and moral sort of bleed together, which they do at times. But they keep coming back to moral law. And so I'm reading through Ezekiel, and Ezekiel's reminding the people, hey, take care of widows and orphans and the poor, and do justice, and don't lend at interest, and these elements of the moral law, which, you know, sometimes we, you know, you look at it and you're like, oh, well, these are just everyday stuff. And it's what we talked about last week, that ordinary obedience stuff. And that theme continues. And Ezekiel continues on that because it's what God is calling to his people. But Ezekiel is now in a position where he has seen the people of Judah stray so far from that moral law and so far from being the people that God called them to be that that the warnings have come true. So we looked as we looked at Jeremiah, like Isaiah and then Jeremiah, the warnings were there. Hey, this is coming. Isaiah, you know, almost 100 years ago now, if we're looking at it chronologically from Ezekiel's standpoint, almost 100 years ago, and he's saying, guys, it's going to get ugly for you. You need to you need to straighten up now so it doesn't get ugly later. And of course they didn't listen. And then Jeremiah comes along and he's kind of there in the midst of it. He says, it's right on the doorstep. Here it is. It's going to get bad right now. And it does. And actually in the midst of Jeremiah's ministry is when Ezekiel's ministry takes place. It's just that Jeremiah is in Jerusalem. He stayed there. Whereas Ezekiel goes with the exiles and he's in Babylon. And that's where he writes from. And it's kind of this cool historical tidbit because this is sort of standard operating procedure in the ancient Near East, but especially for the Neo-Babylonian Empire, which was when you went in and you conquered a place, the first round was kind of, hey, you sack the capital city and you install your own ruler, your own kind of puppet ruler, and you exact tribute every year. And then if the tribute got ignored, or if there was some level of rebellion, you go back and you do it again, and then you don't just sack the capital city, you completely level it, and that's what's about to happen to Jerusalem. But they've been through that first round of conquering by Nebuchadnezzar, and in that, one of the other kind of standard operating procedures of the Neo-Babylonian Empire was you take captives. And the captives you take are generally the king himself, and then, so you take the sitting ruler, and you install your own puppet ruler, usually from the royal family so that the locals accept him, but usually someone who while he has a legitimate claim to the throne, was never going to get to the throne because he didn't fit well in the line of succession. And so he is loyal to you, theoretically, as the conquering power, and you kind of control him. So you take him, you take members of the ruling family, most of the ruling family for that matter, and then you take members of kind of the upper class and leading families as captives back to, in this case, Babylon. Ezekiel would have been part of that. Ezekiel is a Levitical priest and from every appearance, not necessarily a poor one. And so probably a relatively leading family within Jerusalem. And God calls him into the prophet's life once he's taken captive into Babylon. And the story of his call is really fascinating, and Ezekiel is neat too as a book because it's much more literary than a lot of the prophets are. Isaiah is deep, and there's a whole lot going on there, but it's almost disjointed to a point where a lot of critics have suggested that Isaiah didn't write all of it, or there were three or four different writers of Isaiah. But it's because it has this sort of pieced together feel, because everything Isaiah went through just kind of got eventually thrown in there, and every prophecy he had. And then Jeremiah is almost stream of consciousness, because it's almost Jeremiah's journal that you're reading. You're reading what he went through, and then the prophecies he had, and the things people asked him. It's you're almost reading Jeremiah's journal, so it has this stream of consciousness sort of feel. But Ezekiel is this beautiful literary structure that actually some of the famous things that Ezekiel sees, okay? It's so if you're thinking about it, you think Ezekiel is the one who sees the four living creatures who have, you know, four faces, you know, and on the wings and the eyes and all of that. It's really kind of a weird image, and he sees the rainbow firmament, and the footstool of God, and the presence of God, and the book starts really after his call into ministry. It starts with his vision of the glory of God leaving Jerusalem, and then to launch into the closing portion of the book, which is part of what we're going to be into, he sees the vision of the glory of God returning to a new temple in Jerusalem. And it's this. It does do this cool literary structure, but where we're going to be in this is we watch and the first probably three quarters of the book is Ezekiel experiencing and prophesying against and illustrating what the people of God have done. And the way they've abandoned their God, and the way that they've abandoned the moral law, and the way they're being disciplined for it, and that's the exile into Babylon, and it's a whole lot of really bad news. Mixed into that bad news is other bad news for other nations, just to give you a little bit of a break, and then also mixed in with all the bad news are some really fascinating visions that are a little bit difficult to make heads or tails of sometimes. Because Ezekiel experienced God in a really unique way. But then as the book kind of draws closer to the end, there's this shift. And we have a few chapters of Ezekiel transferring from prophesying, hey, this is how bad y'all are, to Ezekiel prophesying, this is how you're going to be redeemed. It's not a story of how you're going to get off scot-free, and it's not a story of how everything's just going to get fixed without you doing anything. Or, it kind of is. But it's not a story of you get to stay exactly how you are and everything's going to be honky-dory again. It's not that story. It's a story of how God is going to redeem his people and change their hearts. And we start to see images of the new covenant in there. Now, it'll have immediate historical fulfillment as the exiles do get returned to Jerusalem in several decades here. But it also has this looking down the road fulfillment. Ezekiel is the one who has this line about, I'm going to take away your hearts of stone and give you hearts of flesh. Essentially to say, what God is saying to his people is, we're going to shift this in such a way that you can't ignore me anymore. And you're going to experience my presence within you. And you're going to live a life where I can mold and shape you. And we start to look at new covenant promises there. We start to look at the presence of the Holy Spirit. We start to look at what it means to be sanctified in him, not just being set apart, but also constantly being formed in his image. And Ezekiel is starting to prefigure and kind of give us an idea of some of these things. And as we finish up that in-between section, going from this is how bad y'all have been and how bad it's going to be to this is how it's going to get better and this is how I'm going to redeem my people. That sort of closes out with a couple of with a vision and then a prophecy. And the prophecy is an acted prophecy of the rejoining of Israel and Judah who have been separated, which is both has a near time from Ezekiel's perspective fulfillment where they are one nation again, but also maybe more importantly, has a spiritual fulfillment in all of Israel and all of God's people being united under Messiah, under Jesus. But then before that is this beautiful picture of what it means for God to resurrect his people. And it's probably the most famous image from all of Ezekiel. It's that cool story of the Valley of the Dry Bones. And you're going to find that in Ezekiel 37. I'm gonna go ahead and read that, and then we'll launch into what we see there. Ezekiel 37, chapter 37, starting at the beginning, and then verse 1. He writes this: "The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. He said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy over these bones. Say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, and make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, that you may come alive, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded, and as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a rattling. The bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied, as he commanded me. And the breath came into them, and they came to life and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. And he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up. Our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will bring you into the land of Israel. Then you will know that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people, I will put my spirit within you. You will come to life, and I will place you on your own land. And then you will know that I, the Lord, have spoken and done it. One thing we learned from Ezekiel, there's a lot of things to learn from Ezekiel. But one of the things we learned from him is what it looks like or how we walk with God when all seems lost. It's how we walk with God when all seems lost. Ezekiel was in that spot. The people of Israel were in that spot. As far as I could tell, all was lost. Jerusalem was gone, and we'll get into that in a second. They were out of the land. There seemed to be no hope. He sees a picture of that in that valley of dry bones, and all seems lost. And what we're going to learn from Ezekiel's example and looking at where God walked with him, is that sometimes it looks that way. And yet we still have the opportunity to walk with God through it. And we need to see how he's calling us to do exactly that. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the guidance that's there and just the examples, the pictures. Sometimes they're tough. Sometimes we don't get them at first glance. Sometimes they look like something and you're saying more than what we're seeing. Sometimes we dig too far and we see things that aren't there. We make these mistakes on our own, Father. And so this morning I'm going to ask this, that you would teach, that you would guide, that you would show us how to walk with you, even if all seems lost, even if we are without hope. Spirit of truth, guide us into all truth through your word this morning in Christ's name. Amen. Walking with God when all seems lost. Okay, so here's Ezekiel. I already told you that he's in exile with the rest of, well, not the rest of, but certain members of Judah. What they're going to experience as exiles already in Babylon is going to be eventually the coming of more exiles, because Babylon is going to get wind of rebellion in Jerusalem. And even it's the same rebellion that Jeremiah told them, y'all shouldn't do this, this is a bad idea, and they did it anyway. and Babylon's going to get word of that. They're going to go. They're going to not just sack Jerusalem. They're going to level it. They're going to totally level the city. They're going to level the temple. And they're going to bring back so many people in exile. Now it's not just the leading people of the land, but it's most of the people. And they leave just the poorest of the land in place in Jerusalem and in the surrounding areas. And Ezekiel actually prefigures this in one of his various, actually less strange, acted out prophecies. He's told to take his baggage out into the middle of the courtyard of the city where they're living, and leave it there all day, and then come evening, he's to take it back up where everybody can see him, and then go dig through the wall. It's an earth wall, so to dig through the wall, even though there are gates that are wide open, and go through the wall and look like he's going into exile. And that's it. That's one of his less weird, acted out prophecies. So this is something that God's already told the exiles is coming. And as that happens, they get word that Jerusalem is totally destroyed. And they get word that the temple is totally destroyed. If you'll remember, one of the things Jeremiah was dealing with was people saying, oh, God won't destroy this city and us in it because his temple is here. He'll protect his temple. And one of the things Jeremiah had to, by God's inspiration, tell them was, no, I am not going to protect a building to save you from your disobedience. The building's just a building. It's just bricks to put together. It's not a big deal to me, God says. What's a big deal to me is your hearts. And you've gone so far from me, you have to be dealt with. So when the rest of the exiles hear that, in fact, Jerusalem and the temple have been destroyed, it's a disheartening blow. It's the assumption that it can't get better. That this is so bad, there is no way back out of it. It's hopeless. Everything is lost. Everything is gone. And yet, that doesn't bring an end to Ezekiel's prophecy. That's about when things start to shift, and he starts to bring a hope that says, hey, look, God is doing something bigger here that he's inviting us to be part of. Oops, I'm going to have some problems here. It's okay, though. And Ezekiel moves on with prophecy to say, look, this is what it looks like when it does seem like hope is lost, when it does seem like we're out of options, when it does seem like we can't go forward. And the first thing, and I've got to rearrange my whole presentation here, sorry, I'm having technical difficulties and it's totally on me. There we go, I got it. There we go. The first thing he says is, look around, take honest assessment. All right, so here's the vision, right? Here's the vision. Ezekiel says he experiences the Spirit of God taking him up, and this is not new to Ezekiel. He's experienced this several times already. One of the fun things about Ezekiel's book is that you're never sure from the way he writes. You're never sure if he means God picked him up physically and moved him to this place, or if he means God gave him a spiritual vision to experience this. And I think part of the reason you're never quite sure of that is I'm not sure Ezekiel was ever quite sure whether God was actually picking him up and physically moving him, or just saying, hey, I want to show you this. And so he's a little bit unclear, so we're a little bit unclear, but what he says is he finds himself in this valley full of dry bones. And I didn't think about it right away until I saw, as I was looking through this passage, I saw the cross-reference in my Bible, and it cross-referenced back to something Jeremiah was saying. Jeremiah prophesied about the Valley of Hinnom, which is on the south side of Jerusalem. He said they won't call it the Valley of Hinnom or Topheth anymore, but they'll call it the Valley of Slaughter. Because that's, he basically, through Jeremiah's prophecy, he said that's where this final battle for Jerusalem is going to take place, and Israel's, what's left of Judah's army is going to be totally obliterated. And whether or not that's what Ezekiel is seeing here, it kind of bears on one another. And you're like, okay, so what we're seeing is a valley covered with bones, obviously a place where a great slaughter has taken place, where there are bodies all over the place. But it's been long enough. These bones are dry. These bones have been out in the sun for a long time. They're disjointed. They're not even in full skeletons anymore. They're just kind of littering the floor. And what God tells Ezekiel when he gets there is he says, look around. And so he does. And I love what we see here. Set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. Verse 2 says, he caused me to pass among them and round about. And behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and they were very dry. Essentially, Ezekiel says, the Spirit took me there, and then he didn't let me just sit there and kind of glance. He made me take it all in to really see the situation, to see how many bones there really were, to see how full the valley was of clear evidence of slaughter, and to see how dry and lifeless the whole thing was. He caused me to really take full assessment, an honest full assessment of the situation. And we start there, and I think it's important, because when we get into that place that starts to feel kind of hopeless, we get into that place where I don't know what my path forward looks like, it becomes too easy to really not take full assessment, but just kind of see what's on the surface and go with that. And like, oh, this looks bad, this looks bad, this looks bad. Even worse, even more dangerous, is thinking we have more paths forward than we really do because we haven't taken an honest assessment. Like, oh no, this will work. I can fix this. I got this under control. I don't really need help. I got it. I'm good. Both of those are dangerous for different reasons. One of them because it stalls me out because I'm so overwhelmed by what I'm dealing with that I haven't really taken full assessment. And the other one lulls me into a false sense of security and of thinking I can handle this when I can't handle this. When God is saying, you need to come to me right now, you need to let me walk you through this instead of trying to walk through yourself. So stop trying to walk through yourself, see the situation you're really in. And that's where he takes Ezekiel. He says, take a look around. Take it all in. Really give it a good, honest assessment. And just to make sure that Ezekiel has really looked, he asks what should be an obvious question. He said to me, son of man, can these bones live? I love Ezekiel's answer on this. And I think I love it just because in the context of the rest of Ezekiel and the things that he's seen, I mean, Ezekiel has seen things, like things you wouldn't believe, things he had trouble believing. As I look through Scripture, there are some really amazing visions. Like, you think of Isaiah seeing the presence of God in the temple, and then it says the train of his robe filled the temple, and he's kind of awe-inspired. And you think of what happens every time someone sees an angel. But in the visions of Scripture, and the most astounding and jaw-dropping, and I don't know how to describe it, I see three. And it's Daniel when he sees the Son of Man. He sees one like a Son of Man. But Daniel is pretty eloquent, and he's pretty good at describing it. It's John getting the revelation of Jesus Christ on Patmos, where he sees... Where Jesus kind of lays open everything for him, and he's making up words, and he's inventing images that can't be real. Like, the streets were like pure gold, but they were so pure they were like glass, and you could see through them. Like, things that don't work, but because that's how blown his mind is. And then it's Ezekiel right here, who has seen things, not necessarily in this moment, but has seen things that he's trying to give words to, and it's really hard to work out. So Ezekiel has seen things, and so when God asks him, Ezekiel, can these bones live? He gives him what I think is a very political answer. Oh Lord, you know. Because on the one hand, you kind of hear him saying, Lord, they're dead, they're dry, there's nothing left. You know full well they can't live. Maybe that is what he means. Or maybe he's saying, Lord, it's in your hands. If you want them to live, you can make them live. I've seen you do bigger things than that. I don't know which one he's thinking. I know that the actual words of his answer leave it open to interpretation on either one of those. And I do know that Ezekiel has seen God do some pretty cool stuff, or at least seen some amazing visions. He's aware of God's power. And so he answers the safest way possible. And God asks, Son of Man, can these bones live? He says, Lord, you know. It's a good answer. It's an answer I need to pay more attention to. It's an answer I'm not always willing to give. Sometimes I will sense the prodding of the Holy Spirit, and he says, well, what do you think about this, John? And I'm real quick to give him my answer. And I feel like sometimes he sits back and just kind of waits for me to finish and says, that's nice. Now let me tell you what's really going on. Maybe I could learn something from Ezekiel here. That when I take full and honest assessment of the situation, I need to look to the Father and say, okay, Lord, you know. Much better than I do, you know. And so that's, we join Ezekiel there. And so whatever it is, okay, I mean, we can, it's real quick to take and apply these thoughts, this when all seems lost in an honest assessment, and take it and apply it to the COVID-19 pandemic, to the economic impacts, to the political impacts. That's kind of almost easy low-hanging fruit right now. But are you willing to take this same approach when all seems lost in a certain area? When a relationship with a friend or your children seems like it's not repairable, when a marriage is on the rocks and you feel like there's no way out except actually getting out, are you willing to take this approach and take honest assessment? When you're so stuck and mired in a given, whether it's a worry or an anxiety or a fear or a sin for that matter, and you're so stuck in it that you don't see a way out of it, are you willing to stop and take honest assessment and to say, oh Lord, you know. You know what the situation really is, so I'm gonna yield to you on what the situation actually looks like and what I'm supposed to do with it. That's what Ezekiel, I think, is willing to do here, is to take that honest assessment and then yield that assessment to God and say, I'm going to let you handle this. I'm going to let you move me forward through this. And whatever you have for me, that's where we're going to go. And so, God has something for him. And step two, I guess, after taking that honest assessment, is follow heaven's agenda. Not my agenda. not my best advisor's agenda, unless it matches up, unless it's the same. Not this one really good book's agenda, again, unless it matches up with the heavenly agenda. But to follow what God has set in place and said, this is how you walk forward from here. Now, where we get that, where we learn that, we're going to learn it from Scripture. We're going to learn it from good spiritual mentors and good spiritual direction. We're going to learn it from good books that are well written by fellow believers who have good things to say and are looking at Scripture themselves. We are going to learn it in all these different ways that we hear from the Holy Spirit. We're going to learn it in prayer sometimes. And then we're going to confirm it through Scripture. But to look not for my agenda or this really smart guy's agenda or my pastor's agenda even, but what is God's agenda in all this? And maybe I hear it from this smart guy or from my pastor or from this really good book. But looking for what God has to say in all this once I've taken honest assessment and say, okay, we'll go that route. So look at, let's watch Ezekiel follow that. Heaven's agenda in this case, in this valley of dry bones, is, thus says, verse 4, prophesy over these bones. Preach to them, Ezekiel. Preach to the bones. And I think preaching to a camera is hard. Preach to the bones. Preach to the deadest audience you've ever experienced. You're the one who just said they are as dead can be. Preach to them. Speak my words. Tell them impossible things. Matter of fact, he gives them the words. He says, say to them this, dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. I will cause breath to enter you that you may come to life. And he didn't just do the big picture either. He gives the details, right? I'll put sinews. I'll make your flesh grow back. I'll cover your skin. I'll put breath in you that you may come to life. And God says, Ezekiel, preach that. That's my message. That's heaven's agenda in this moment, is to preach that message of life to these very, very dead bones. I don't know what I do in Ezekiel's place right now. If I'm Ezekiel, I don't know if I can just step forward in that without questioning and saying, God, are you sure you know what you're asking of me? And I don't know what went through Ezekiel's head. He doesn't tell us that. What he tells us is that he obeyed. He followed heaven's agenda. And he started preaching to bones. And to the bones he said, live. To the bones he said, God said, live. He doesn't say Ezekiel says live. He doesn't say I hope you live. I want you to live. He says God says you will live. He's 100% faithful to exactly what God revealed to him. He doesn't adjust it. He doesn't make it more. He doesn't make it easier to swallow. He just is 100% faithful to what God says to him. I don't know. But he's also 100% clear on what God is saying to him. So there's that. And he says, live. God says, live. And he says, even as he was preaching, even as he's prophesying, which prophecy is what? It's speaking the word of the Lord, right? We hear prophecy, we often think of future stuff. It literally means to speak forth the words of God. And sometimes it deals with future stuff. Sometimes it deals with right now stuff. And in this particular vision of Ezekiel's, it's dealing with right now stuff. So he prophesies, he preaches to the bones. He says, even while he's preaching, he hears the rattling. He hears the bones coming together, and he watches as joint fits into socket, and rib cages come back together, and skulls get mounted to skeletons, and now there are full skeletons, and then there are sinews, and then there are muscles, and then there's flesh, and now we have, instead of a valley littered with bones, dry bones, we have a valley littered with what might be a little bit more grotesque, with corpses. With full flesh and blood bodies that have the appearance of life, but Ezekiel says they don't actually have life. We're making progress there. I've prophesied what God has told me to prophesy, and now there are flesh bodies here where there were dry bones. There is at least the appearance of life, but there isn't life. And so God says, keep going. Now preach to the winds and tell the winds to bring breath into these bodies and let them live. And he preaches in obedience. He follows heaven's agenda again, and he watches God do things that are impossible, and the bodies take life and they stand up, and Ezekiel says, like a great army. And all of this is going to have immediate, not quite immediate, but relatively close real fulfillment. Not necessarily that a body or a valley full of bones is going to suddenly take on flesh. That's not what happened. But God will go on to give a definition of the vision or an explanation of the vision in the following verses that we'll look at in a second here. And it's going to look like God saying, okay, people of mine. Okay, people of Judah, people of Israel. You had to experience discipline, but I'm restoring you. I'm bringing you back to this, to the promised land. I'm bringing you back, more importantly, to me. Which ultimately is what we've been looking at through this whole sermon series anyway, is not what it necessarily means to come back to a place. Like, people are talking about getting back to Eden. We're not talking about getting back to a garden, but we're getting back to God. Getting back to walking with him. And that's the promise that God is making to his people, is I will bring you back to a place where you walk and you live and you listen to me. And we're going to get back to that place. And I'm going to do it miraculously in a way that will really blow your mind. So we're going to see that fulfillment. But that fulfillment in and of itself, as we look through the whole counsel of Scripture and we see the way the New Testament deals with some of these things, we realize in and of itself, the return of the exiles to Judah and to Jerusalem and the reunification of Israel is all part of showing us God's plan for humanity, which is to restore humanity to himself through the Messiah, through Jesus. Then in fact, what we see when we see this happen to Israel is God showing, I can do this, and I can do bigger. This brings a nation, a people group, back to a land. I'm going to do more than that. I'm going to bring people as a whole back to me, their creator, to walking in that life that they were that we were designed for, that God called us to. They said, hey, I created you to know me and to walk with me and to live with me and to listen to me. And God says, it seems impossible for humanity to be restored to that because humanity turned their backs, and yet I'll do it. And we watch him do it in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, through the death of Jesus Christ and his resurrection, saying, here, I've brought you back to me. You couldn't have done it, but I've done it. That's heaven's agenda. That's heaven's overarching big agenda. And if he can complete that one, then how on earth can I sit here and really think that in my moment of hopelessness, in my moment of I don't know a path forward, that he doesn't have an agenda that will work? I guarantee you he does. No matter how much we feel like we're totally at a loss, no matter how much we feel like I can't manage anymore, I cannot fix this relationship, I cannot fix this problem, I cannot get out of this mess, I cannot walk forward from here. God says, I have an agenda, you might not love it, it may not be what you wanted, but it's what's best, and it's for the good, and it works. And so he says, in that moment, you want to walk with me, then follow heaven's agenda, not your own, but mine, God says. Ezekiel does it. He follows the agenda. He preaches what he's told to preach, even though it makes no sense at all. It's crazy at the minimum, and yet he does it. And here's what happens when we do that. After we've taken an honest assessment, when we've really committed to following heaven's agenda, here's what we get to do. We get to sit there and let hope activate. Now, you're asking, let hope activate what? Well, I mean that in multiple ways, and that's why it's like that. First of all, let hope become what it's supposed to be. See, this idea of hope when we're in Scripture, it's a different idea of hope than what we often think of. So we think of hope, in especially a Western context, and hope to us is, well, cross my fingers, hope for the best. I hope this works out. It's, it's me last fall. It's me last fall watching Ohio State play Clemson once again in a playoff for a national championship and hoping for the best. And of course, we know how that worked out. That's our Western version of hope. But hope in a biblical sense is an assurance of hope. It's saying, this is a thing and I know it's true. I don't see it yet. I don't experience it yet, but I know it's true. That's biblical hope. It's, I guess the example I often give is the difference between I'm hoping for a pony for Christmas. It might happen, it might not. It'd be best case scenario. And I'm hoping for Christmas. Christmas is coming. Okay, that's a given. Christmas will be here. Maybe right now we can say the difference between I'm hoping for Christmas and I'm hoping to be out of lockdown by Christmas. Christmas will come no matter what. Christmas is going to come no matter what. And that's biblical hope. Right. And that kind of hope, when we really let God use it to do its work in our hearts, that kind of hope lets us move forward and have his agenda and actually trust him. And then that kind of hope activates other things. It activates other people around me. When they see it in me, it gets them fired up. It changes things. This is, Sarah's working on something right now. She had no idea she was going to illustrate a sermon for me. She didn't know she was picking great songs either. I laughed when I came in last night and found her practicing the Holy Spirit, Living Breath of God. I thought that's incredibly appropriate for what I was fixing to preach. But she's got, as I'm sitting here in my living room, she's got our gas fireplace on. The reason it's on is not because it's cold in here, but because she's using the warmth coming off that gas fireplace to warm up a bowl of pizza dough that's sitting in front of it. That pizza dough is staying warm because it's got yeast in it, and it's rising. And I can actually look at it, and I can see how much it's risen even in the time since she's put it over there. You know what? If you buy the store, you know what they call it active dry yeast, right? And if you do much baking with yeast, you know that there is a process called activating your yeast, where you mix it sometimes with warm water, sometimes a little bit of sugar or salt, and you allow that yeast to kind of, because it's an organism, it's a living thing, right, to start doing its thing. And yeast or leaven is often used in a negative context in Scripture, but occasionally also in a positive one, because yeast has this amazing quality where this little bit changes things in a huge way, in an amazing way. And hope will do the same thing. If it's biblical hope, if it's not like cross my fingers, but actual saying, this is what God has said, it's clear that God has said this. So what are things we know that God has said, for example? Okay, let's just throw a few of them out there. Number one, we know that God has said that he has started a work in us to form us into his image, to redeem us, to make us what he intends for us to be, and he will finish it. It may be in our timeline, it may not. It may work the way we want it to, it may not. But he has promised that he has started a work and he will finish it. That's hope. I can hope in that. He has promised that I will be fully conformed to the image of Christ and fully redeemed from sin and from a fallen world. I can hope in that. He has promised that he is still sovereign, and he has promised that in the end, he will make it all right. He'll fix it. We broke it. We're still experiencing the brokenness of that. We are the first fruits of the fixing, right? As believers, as people who have been redeemed and regenerated by the Holy Spirit, we are the first fruits of that fixing, but we still live in a fallen world. We still deal with sin. We still deal with disease. We still deal with weeds. We still deal with hardship. It's part of being in a fallen world. He's promised that he will one day redeem it completely, and he will fix it 100%. And we can hope in that. That's coming. As we hope in these things, as we put hope in promises like that he is working to the good of those of us who know him, love him, and are called according to his purpose. Whether that good is the good I want it or not, I can hope that he has that. And when I live in that hope, having followed heaven's agenda instead of my own, even when things seem really impossible, even when I've taken that full assessment and things seem really impossible, that hope activates me to move forward and where he's calling me. That hope gives me the drive that I need to say, okay, this is a hard road. This is an impossible task that may or may not make sense. But I know it's what God is calling me to, and I know he knows what he's doing, and I'm going to do it anyway. So it's that activates us and drives us to say, okay, maybe this relationship isn't beyond fixing. Maybe this work situation is not hopeless. Maybe he has something new for me, something different for me. Maybe this sin is not unbeatable because God has promised me it's not. Maybe this anxiety doesn't have to control me. Maybe this fear doesn't have to hold me back, because it doesn't, because he's promised that it doesn't. He's promised that perfect love drives out fear, right? So as I really let that biblical hope activate inside me, And as I let that push me forward in a way that starts to activate other people, as I do that following heaven's agenda, then all of a sudden, when all seemed lost, it doesn't seem so lost. Not because I fixed it, not because I made it better. Not necessarily even because it got better. It may not have. It may still be really rough. And yet God says, I'm doing something in this and I'm taking you through it. And I say, I'm going to go with you where you take me. That's what Ezekiel does. Now Ezekiel, from here on out, here's what Ezekiel experiences after this. He experiences a vision of a new temple in the presence of God and new temple services and all of that that will be partially fulfilled in the return of the exiles to Jerusalem, but really kind of it's beyond the scope of his lifetime. But it's still relatively soon. But he also sees a prefiguring there of what new covenant worship will look like. The presence of God amongst his people, whether we're in a given building or not. The presence of God leading and guiding and teaching and changing hearts, whether it's working the way we expect it to or not. And the rest of the book of Ezekiel are the details of that vision. And it's a story of redemption. Because the whole Bible ultimately is. It's a story of humanity who's lost, who's done for, who chose our own way and it was a bad one, who separated ourselves from our Creator, even though we could never fix that. And then God saying, I'm going to fix it. And God fulfilling that promise and redeeming his people, his creation. And he invites us to step into that. And he doesn't invite us saying, hey, if you will clean up your life and if you'll fix everything you're doing wrong, then you can walk with me. He invites us by saying, you can't. You can't fix it all. You can't clean it up. That's okay. I'm going to redeem you. I'm going to buy you back. And I'm going to rebuild you. I'm going to regenerate you. I'm going to give you new life. The only thing he asks us to do is to say, you know what? I need Jesus. I need to come to him on his terms. I need to say, Jesus, you died because I should have. And you died so I could have life. And so I'm going to let you save me. I'm going to beg you to save me. I'm going to know that you said you will. And then I'm going to let you have me and lead me and guide me and teach me and change me. It comes to admitting that you messed up and admitting that you busted it and admitting that you can't fix it. Admitting that Jesus can and trusting him to do exactly that. And when we really come to the end of our rope, we really get to that point of, man, I don't know how to move forward. Sometimes, even as those of us who've been following Jesus for some time, it comes to coming back and saying, you know what, Jesus, I busted it again. And I don't need you to save me again. You saved me and that's done and that's dealt with. But I need you to pick me up and show me the path forward. To follow your agenda and help me do that. Father, it's good to know that we can trust you. It's wonderful to know that we can trust you. It's wonderful to have hope that you've given and not hope that we're striving for. It's glorious to realize that you've called us into that regeneration and that new life. Father, thank you for that. Take me from this place and help me to even when things seem really falling apart, to know that you have me and you have this. I just need to follow you where you're taking me in Christ's name.